And we'll read the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbours, having taken into account the number of people they are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign to you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Brian. I'm one of the ministers here at Herstal Grove and Oatley. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Lord God, we pray that this morning you will speak to our hearts. Help us to see the things that you are saying and to understand your grace and your mercy more deeply and to love you more dearly. Amen. Does anyone know the significance of the 10th of July 2010? No. It's our wedding date. Michelle and I got married on that day. It's probably the most formative event of my life. Because when you get married, your situation changes. Every situation changed. When you get married, your allegiance changes. It goes from your family of birth to a new family. My allegiance went from the family that I'd grown up with to Michelle. Michelle and I became a team together, and that shaped all of the rest of our lives. It shaped every part of our lives from that moment on, and that's a really good thing. If you'd asked me on the 9th of July what effect getting married would have on my life, I don't think I could have told you. And I don't think many people could. I think we're all quite naive. And that's okay. I don't mean that as a bad thing, but you go into marriage not knowing that this will be the formative event of life. I'm bound to Michelle, called to love and serve her as long as we both shall live. Now, you might think it's risky to begin a sermon on the Passover and the final plague of Egypt by comparing it to my wedding. And you're right. But the passage that we're looking at this morning raises a really big question. Who or what are you tied to? Who or what are you tied to? We're all tied to different things. Things that we're just bound to, all kinds of different things. Sometimes they're things that we recognize and can see really clearly. We're bound to our work to some degree. We're bound to our family, to our friends. But along with those things, we're bound to, tied to, things that are less positive. I'm bound to my phone. I'm addicted to it in ways that I think many of us are. I'm tied to the approval of others. I need other people's affirmation for me to feel good about myself. There are all sorts of things deep down at the core of us. We are bound and tied to all kinds of things. But it goes deeper than that. The Bible says that we are all slaves to something. This morning, you are a slave, whether you like it or not. The big question is, who or what are you enslaved to? Now, I'm convinced that what we see here today in these passages from the from Exodus are some of the most formative events in the whole of the Old Testament. Not just because of the plague, not just because of the Passover, but because this is the moment when the nation of Israel, the Israelites, became God's people, where they were freed from slavery in Egypt, not freed to be free, but freed to be slaves of God. Now, this is going to be confronting. There is so much here that is confronting. The plague, the Passover, slavery. But ultimately, this passage should point us to the security and hope that we have in being bound to, tied to, enslaved to the Lord Jesus. So there's a lot to unpack here. Where does this all fit so far in the story of Exodus? Well, we're making our way through this book, and we saw in the early chapters that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had ordered a genocide on the Israelites. All the baby boys that were born were meant to be thrown into the Nile. Moses was one of those babies. He was protected by God. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, and he grows up and he tries to rescue his people, and he fails spectacularly. He's just a rubbish rescuer. And he runs off into the wilderness for 40 years. But God is not done with Moses, because God meets Moses in the wilderness and speaks to him from a burning bush. And he sends Moses back to Pharaoh with a message that says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." In fact, Pharaoh answers with a question. The question that we looked at last week: who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now, that's the question that our world asks, isn't it? Who is the Lord that we should obey him? Who is the Lord that we should do what he says, that he tells us to do? But if we're honest, that's the question that we often ask as well, isn't it? Who's God to tell me what to do with my money, my time, my body? Well, God introduced himself to Pharaoh. He answered this question with 9 plagues so far. And we saw that last week, the 9 plagues that God sent on Pharaoh to introduce himself as the Lord of all creation, of heaven and earth. 9 devastations on the nation of Israel. But after these 9 plagues, Pharaoh still wasn't convinced and he wouldn't let the people go. Which brings us to where we arrive this morning. The final plague. The final plague. This final plague was foreshadowed by God back in chapter 4. He tells Pharaoh, "Let my son," that's the Israelites, "let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." That's the threat that God has given to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't listen to God. He would not let the Israelites go. And so in chapter 11, where we read this morning, in chapter 11 we see this. Verse 1. "The Lord had said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold.' The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again." Can you hear the horror of what God is saying will happen? Who here is a firstborn son? You want to put your hands up? I am. God is promising to kill people like you. People like me. Like my son, Elliot. My nephew, Clark. My nephew, Ezra. My brother-in-law, Ross. God's judgment was going to fall on Pharaoh and on the families of Egypt in a way that they would never forget. But why is God doing this? Why is this happening? Why is God saying that he is going to do this to the nation? Well, he tells us why in a few places. Back in chapter 6, he says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." Chapter 7, verse 4, "He will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." Or chapter 12, what we read today. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." This plague is judgment from God on Pharaoh for his genocide and his oppression. But it's also judgment on the Egyptians. And I think this is really confronting. We like to think that people are inherently okay. That in this case, God is judging Pharaoh. That makes sense. He's done something terrible. But all of the rest of the nation of Egypt that get caught up in this, it's easy to see them as innocent bystanders, as collateral damage. Why is God doing this? But we need to know that in the terms of God's judgment, there are no innocent bystanders and there is no collateral damage. The picture we see in the Bible and the picture that we see out in the world all around us is a world in darkness, dead in sin, living in rebellion against the Lord. And that's exactly what it's like for the nation of Egypt here. God's judgment is going to come on them, judgment that they have deserved, judgment that God has held off from them so far out of his mercy. But his judgment is going to come crashing down on Pharaoh and on all the houses of Egypt. So what's going to happen now then to the nation of Israel? In the previous six plagues, do you remember, Israel and their part of the nation had been protected. The darkness didn't come to them. The boils didn't come to them. Would they be safe this time? Well, the answer is kind of. Kind of. Which brings us to the first Passover. The first Passover. After God has pronounced what's going to happen to Egypt, he tells his people what they need to do if they're going to be safe. What they need to do if they're going to be safe. And it's this ceremony, this meal that they had to share together called the Passover. What they had to do was on the 10th day of the month, they had to go and take a lamb, a spotless lamb, 1 year old, and bring it into their household and care for it for 4 days. And then on the evening of the 14th day, they were to kill that lamb. And they were to take some of the blood from the lamb as they've slaughtered it and to paint it on their doorposts and over the top of their door. It's a really gruesome thing, isn't it? Can you imagine just blood dripping down the door frame and dripping off the lintel of your door? That's usually a sign that you shouldn't go in there, isn't it? It's gruesome. It would stink. And they were to take the rest of what was left of the lamb and to roast it over the fire and to eat it with flatbread with no yeast. And they had to eat it with their cloaks on. They had to eat it with their staff in their hand, with all of their things packed up. Because God said at the end of this meal, or this evening, they are going to be forced out of Egypt. They're going to be sent packing on their way. They had to be ready. They'll be leaving in a hurry. So why did they have to do this? Why was this necessary? Remember the other plagues that God had protected them from? Did they need blood on their doors for that? No. So this wasn't about God identifying, making sure, oh, I've got to make sure these guys are safe, that he couldn't tell who was in the house. No, as one writer said, God wanted the blood on the house, not because he didn't know who was inside, but because he did know who was inside. There were sinners in this house. In this plague, God was bringing his judgment on sin in full force. And the Israelites were just as guilty and deserving of judgment as the Egyptians. God actually speaks about this in the book of Ezekiel. It's like he's reflecting back on this time. In Ezekiel chapter 20, he says, "They rebelled against me." This is the Israelites. "And they would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt." The Israelites were in just the same camp as the Egyptians, deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. And God had said that in every home across the whole of the nation of Egypt, the next morning there would be the same body count. The next morning there would be the death of a child, of a firstborn son, or the death of a lamb. That's how it was going to be. The lamb, in the case of Israel, was the substitute for the firstborn son. The substitute. And so as God is going through the camp and bringing his judgment down on the people, and he looks at the doors and he sees the blood on the doors of the houses, he sees that there has been a death, that judgment in some way has fallen, that his justice in some way has fallen on this house, and he passes over that house. This is the Passover, the feast that Israelites were to take and to commemorate for the rest of their history, the time when God looked at their house and saw that a death had happened already and he passed over. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. I don't think it's going to be a shock for many of you that we take this and we see it in its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. When John the Baptist meets Jesus by the river, he says, what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." All through his life, Jesus is associated with the Lamb. And then when the time came for him to die, when does he die? He dies at the Passover. His final meal with his disciples was this sharing this meal of the Passover, where they reenacted God's saving work all that those years ago in Israel, in Egypt. And here was Jesus sitting around having a meal with his disciples, and they didn't know it yet, but he was the Lamb who would take away their sin. He was the Lamb who would offer them protection and safety from the judgment of God. You see, at the cross, as we saw this last week, Jesus bears the wrath, the plagues of God. As he is hanging on the cross, rivers of blood flow down his back. As he is hanging on the cross, the sky goes dark and the sun stops shining. As he is hanging on the cross, God's firstborn son dies. Because there was no lamb to protect Jesus. He was the lamb. The lamb sacrificed to save. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses you and me from sin and from the wrath of God. It's the blood of Jesus that turns his wrath and his judgment away from us. Brothers and sisters, he is our lamb. Can I say, whatever's in your background, whatever's in your history, whatever it is that you are most ashamed of, whatever it is that you feel most acutely, the righteous judgment of God, can I say, the blood of Jesus protects you. The blood of Jesus means that God will pass over you in his judgment. His judgment will not fall on you because there has already been a death. It's the death of Jesus. And he has made you clean. Whatever's gone on in your life, whatever's in your history, whatever it might even be in your future, if you are following the Lord Jesus, if you are trusting in him, his blood turns aside the anger of God because a death has already happened. He is your safety, your security, your hope. And he's the hope for the whole world. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you still stand under the judgment of God. And what we have here is this picture of how you can find hope and safety. It's by finding it in the death of Jesus. Don't give up looking into the death of Jesus until you find it. But I want to say there's more to this thing as well. Often as we think about the Passover and how Jesus is the Passover lamb, we think, yes, that's great. Our sins are dealt with. God's judgment has moved on. It's been turned aside from us. But that's not quite where this story ends. In the Exodus, as the plague comes, as God's judgment falls on Egypt, and even from Pharaoh's house down to the house of the slaves and the prisoners, so the firstborn sons die, there's this great wailing across the nation of Egypt. Every house has lost someone. And the people of Egypt tell the Israelites, get out of here. You've got to go. We want you out of here. Pharaoh tells Moses, you must go. Get lost. It's too dangerous for us for you to be here. And the Israelites who have just had their meal, they've got their staff, their cloak, they're ready to go. They head on out. The end of chapter 12. And then the story kind of pauses. And it's weird. I don't know if you've noticed this. The end of chapter 12, they're making their way out. It's very climactic. They're on the way. You think, all right, let's follow them out. Where's God taking them next? And then you get chapter 13, where God pauses the story. He speaks to Moses, and he says something remarkable. Have a look there at chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. You see, in saving Israel from Egypt. He'd brought judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, and he'd protected the firstborn of Israel. And now God says, well, they now belong to me. They now belong to me. Israel have been freed from slavery to Egypt, not to just go and frolic in the meadows, not just go and have fun, do their own little thing, live their own little lives. They have been saved from slavery in Egypt to slavery to God. That Israel now belong to God. In fact, this is what God has been saying all the way through so far. In chapter 2, when we first see the Israelites in their slavery, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery. The word there is service or slavery. And cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery or their service went up to God. Chapter 4, God says, let my son go that he may serve me, that he may slave me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God was taking ownership of Israel. They weren't being saved for their own expression of freedom to be whoever it is that they want to be. They were being saved to be God's people, rescued by him, loved by him, provided for by him, cared for by him. And the whole rest of their existence was to be God's people, owned and loved and saved by him. That's exactly the same picture we get in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, Paul is writing to people who were earthly slaves, to earthly masters, and he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. He's saying you are now bound to Christ. Whatever you've been freed from death, freed from the punishment of sin, freed from the power of sin, you have now been made slaves of the Lord Jesus, owned by him, living for him. He shapes every part of your life going on. You are not saved and freed to be our own people, frolicking in the meadows of middle class life, doing whatever it is that we want to do, spending our lives however we want to spend our lives. We have been saved to be slaves of Jesus. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You are slaving. You see, brothers and sisters, we have not been saved from slavery to death and sin and corruption to just be our own special, wonderful people, to live out our own heart's desires and live life our own special way, being true to ourselves. We have been saved to be slaves to Jesus. That's really emotive language, isn't it? He owns us, but he loves us. And his service is our perfect freedom. He saved us to be his precious possession, owned by him, loved by him, cared for by him. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hear what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, come to me and I'll remove all burdens. He says, come to me, and you will find rest in my good burden, in living for me, in living with me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, says Jesus. He calls us to live in obedience, to live in worship to him. Our whole rest of our lives are lived in worship and obedience to Jesus. On the day you get married, you promise to love and serve someone for as long as you both shall live. On the day you meet Jesus, you are bound to him to love and service and salvation and mercy and grace as long as you both shall live. And how long shall you both live? Forever. Because Jesus lives forever. And he draws us to live forever. And we live in his service. His kingdom is now our kingdom. The whole of our lives are pointed towards Jesus. He is the pulsating center of the universe. God has raised him up, given him the name above all names, so that at his name every knee will bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's us. We live for him, not for our own middle-class aspirations. Not to frolic around doing our own thing, being true to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we live for Jesus. And that is a burden that is so good. So good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with a love that will never stop. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are, slaves to Jesus, freed from death, freed from sin, the power and the penalty, and freed to be his people, to seek his kingdom, to love and serve each other in his strength for your glory. Amen.